Amen. So you can open up, if you'd like, to Matthew chapter 15. We'll be finishing up Matthew 15 today, looking at verses 21 through 39, loving the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The Gentiles in the Bible are the non-Jews. Basically, in the Jewish way of thinking, there were the Jews and there was everybody else. That's really how it was, the Jews and non-Jews, or the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, by way of introduction, we know that most, if not all, societies in this world think that theirs is the best society. That's just really how it is, right? We do that. We think that. Even though we would be willing to admit, hey, America's got a lot of problems, and we've got this, we got that, but still, you know, America's the best. Yeah, we sing, you know, I'm proud to be an American, there with Lee Greenwood, and we say about Texas especially, and this is hard, you know, it's hard to be humble when you're from Texas, you know, and that really is. You know, Texas, it's like a whole other country. You know, don't mess with Texas. And we give lip service. It's really about trash, but no, it's about Texas. You know, don't mess with Texas. However, this is the problem. Once you begin to regard your society as the best, you begin to put down others. That's how it has to be. If I'm the best, well, then everybody is less than the best. If my state is, hey, the state, then we begin to say, those other states, I don't know so much about them. They may be okay at times, but we begin to regard them with suspicion. Kind of like, and let's be honest, for you that are Texans, most of us here, or transplanted Texans, or I wasn't born Texan, but I got here as fast as I could. You know, we know about especially Northerners. I apologize if there are any Northerners here today. Especially Yankees, you know? We remember that old, I don't know if you remember that old El Paso salsa commercial. The cowboys around the campfire and they're opening the salsa. And the one guy says, where's this from? New York City, get a rope. You know, that's one of my classic commercials. I love that, you know? And for our modern day saying, we might say, can anything good come out of New York City? You know, that would really be our attitude a lot of times, whether we admit it or not. Well, this is the attitude that really had taken place in the nation of Israel. This is what we're dealing with today, and it's as we see the scriptures. You see, for those of us who are from here, we can relate to that because the nation of Israel began to think of themselves really for quite a while as we're it. It's us. It's about us. See, because God had chosen them as his chosen nation, and he made that clear that he did choose them, that in fact he created them out of nothing. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a baby, but God supernaturally intervened to actually create this nation. Well, what happened? As they began to regard themselves as superior to every other nation. It's all about us. And their spiritual pride was enormous. It began to grow and grow over time. But you see, this was completely backwards. This was the reverse of everything God was doing. God had not chosen them because they were great in and of themselves. They were nothing. They couldn't even make themselves anything. God had chosen them so that he might display his greatness. And now already, even in the introduction, we see the application to our lives as Christians. You see, when you first, if you're here today and you're a believer, most likely it's because God brought you to the end of yourself. God brought you to the point where you realized that, I can't make it. I can't do it. I'm empty. I can't solve this problem on my own. You give your life to Christ, God starts changing stuff. What happens is over time, as you start feeling a little bit better about yourself, all of a sudden it wasn't you gave everything to God because you were worthless. All of a sudden it's like, wow, yeah, God chose me because he needed somebody like me. God needed something with that little pizzazz, that little something extra. And we begin to build ourselves up into something that we're not. We forget what happened in the past. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. So because the people of Israel had lost sight of God's purposes for the nation, they lost sight of why God chose them in the first place to be a light to the entire world, they couldn't believe that God loved anyone but them. They couldn't believe that God was interested in anybody but them. Same problem happens to the church in America many times. We can't believe that God is interested in working anywhere but here sometimes. And we get really puzzled because we look at biblical prophecy and America doesn't really show up. You might want to twist the scriptures, but it doesn't work. It's not happening. And so we have to have that view of saying, hey, we're just bit players. We're just utility players. We have a part to play, but it's bigger than us. And Israel had lost sight of that. But as we'll see today, Jesus is going to display this love that he has for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews in three distinct ways. We're going to see him delivering a daughter in verses 21 through 28, healing the multitudes in verses 29 through 31, and feeding the 4,000 in verses 32 through 39. So all the things that he's going to do today in these verses are in a Gentile area. Yes, there might have been some Jews in that, but mostly Gentiles, mostly non-Jews. And so Jesus is working in these areas. We're going to spend the majority of our time here speaking of delivering a daughter in verses 21 through 28. So verse 21 of Matthew 15. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So last week we saw Jesus had just gone toe-to-toe with the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees had this big thing about, hey, why don't your disciples wash their hands in a certain way? And it was really goofy. It was really something that was a man's tradition over time. And it was this whole system of hand washing, and it was a tradition of the elders. And Jesus basically said, you guys are more interested in your traditions than you're interested in God's commandments. In fact, if your tradition disagrees with God's commandment, you get rid of God's commandment and you keep your tradition. So that was a big problem. Jesus was pointing out to the scribes and Pharisees that it's not about the outward appearance. It's not about how nice your robes look or how holy a face you make. You know, those people that it seems like the grumpier they look, that they're more holy. You know, yes, I'm so holy. Well, I don't want that kind of holiness. Thank you very much. Jesus said it's not about the outward. It's about the inward. He said it's not about man's traditions. It's about God's commandments. Now, here we'll see. Also, I believe Jesus is kind of continuing his teaching by taking his disciples into a Gentile area by saying it's not about race or culture. It's not about what color your skin is. It's not about what side of the tracks that you were born in. It's not about the size of your bank account. It's not about the car that you drive. It's not about any of those things. It's about the condition of the heart. And that's exactly what he had been speaking about. He said there, hey, it's out of the heart that proceeds all these bad things. It's the heart that God needs to change. God doesn't need to change where you live. God doesn't need to change your skin color. God doesn't need to change any of these things. He needs to change the heart. The common condition of all men and women is that our hearts are wrong. And that's where God wants to deal. So he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. In your mind, if you have a map of Israel, it's northwest of Israel. It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean, these areas were. It's in modern-day Lebanon is where it is today, to the north and west of Israel. So Jesus is leaving the nation of Israel, and it's very interesting because he's really wrapped up his Galilean ministry. Jesus' ministry is rapidly coming to a close, and so he's going to take his disciples for an extended period, kind of teaching them and guiding them and preparing them for his departure. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Interesting, a woman of Canaan, a Syrophoenician, it tells us in the other accounts of this. And basically what this means is a woman of Canaan, well, who are the Canaanites? The Canaanites were those people that God said, wipe them all out. Destroy them all. When you come into the promised land, if you don't destroy them all, they're going to pervert your way of doing things. They're going to infiltrate your worship and you're going to turn. And that's exactly what happened. And eventually both the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah both went into captivity because they went along with the way of the Canaanites. But so here, you know, many, many, many years later, here's a Canaanite who comes to Jesus. So this woman was a descendant of the ancient enemies of the Jews, the people that Israel was to wipe out before they came into the promised land. Israel disobeyed. And so here we have a descendant of these people. And yet, God is going to minister to her. God's grace. God is gracious. As long as a person is alive, I think that God's grace is there. God's grace is available. And so it says that she cried out to him. She came up to him, she'd seen him, and she cried out to him. By this time, Jesus has been in the ministry, you know, a good couple of years. And news has spread about him far and wide. And so this woman has some knowledge of Jesus. And so when he comes to town, and she sees him coming, well, then she begins to cry out. She begins to scream after him. She begins to yell for him. You have to also put yourself in the mindset, these people needed help. These people had problems. You couldn't just call 911 and, you know, get an ambulance to come help you. If you had a problem, you had to find someone to help you. And how many? And to put yourself in this woman's place, we're going to see her problem in just a minute. But the fact is, if you had a young child who just collapsed in the street and you had no medical training or whatever it is, you're going to begin to cry out. You're going to begin to yell for help. You're not going to be like, well, can somebody help me, please? And this is a condition of this woman's heart. We're going to see that her daughter is in a desperate situation. And so she's crying out. Now, what does she say? She cried out to him saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. So have mercy. Have mercy. That's a good start. Whenever you come to the Lord, come to him and say, have mercy. That's good. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic. Oh, Steve said, I always have to start my prayers with have mercy. Have mercy. Thank you for this food. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, it's always good to come to Jesus on the basis of his mercy, not your merit. I've heard a lot of people pray. I've done this. And as time goes on, God's breaking me of that. But you can come to prayer with a sense of entitlement. You can come to prayer, and especially older Christians will call you on it later. They can kind of hear it. You come like God owes you something, or that you're doing him a favor by coming in prayer. Well, Lord, you know, I was just thinking, you know, you can do this for me and do that for me. That'd be great. You know, that kind of attitude can kind of seep in. But she's not coming like that. She's saying, have mercy. Now, I'm just going to read to you a scripture from Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. What's so interesting is Daniel is a man who has served the Lord faithfully many, many years, taken captive by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar at a very young age. He's outlasted three different kings or so there in Babylon, and then as Babylon is captured by the Medes and the Persians, he's a guy that receives visions from God. He's a guy that spoke to angels. He's a guy that was delivered from the lion's den. All kinds of amazing things happen in Daniel's life. You would think if anybody has a right to kind of, you know, have it in with God and just kind of be casual with God, it would be Daniel. But as Daniel intercedes for his people, he says this in Daniel 9:18, interceding for the Jewish nation. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's what he says. He says, we don't come to you because of our righteous deeds. We don't come to you because, hey, we're your chosen nation and we're something else. He says, we come to you by your great mercies. When you come to prayer, no matter if you've been deep in sin or you've been having your devotional life and you've been having three-hour prayers, the fact is, you always need to come by God's mercies, not by your righteous deeds. And so this woman has a good start. Have mercy. Then it gets better. She calls him, O Lord, O Lord. The Greek word is kurios. Now, the thing about Lord here, we call Jesus Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's not his first and his middle and his last name. Jesus is his name. Lord is a title. Christ is also a title. Messiah, anointed one. Now, Lord could be used as far as deity, like God, and that's how we use it. But it can also be used as master. We know, like in medieval times, that someone was called a lord. He was kind of a boss over a certain area of land or so on. So when she calls him Lord, she's calling him master, but not necessarily recognizing him as God. But then she calls him Son of David. Son of David. Interesting. You remember the blind men that called out to Jesus, and they're like, have mercy on me, O Son of David. And this was a common term for the Jews. But there's an issue. This woman is not Jewish. So something's interesting happening. You see, this was a distinctly Jewish title for the Messiah. The Messiah was to come from the line of David. David wanted to build a temple for God. David said, oh, you've done so much for me. I want to build a temple. Nathan said, hey, that's great. Do it. Nathan's walking out. God says, hey, Nathan, get back in there. David can't build me a temple because his hands are bloody. He's a man of war. It's too much. I'm going to have his son build it for me. But you tell David this, he doesn't have to build me a house, I'm going to build him a house. And in that prophecy speaks of how David is going to be the one on the line to the Messiah. The Messiah would come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And so this is Son of David by calling Jesus Son of David, saying, hey, he's the promised Messiah. But again, sometimes they had the idea that the Messiah was just a regular person. They didn't have the concept of him being God yet. And so they said, hey, Son of David, you're the Messiah. Now, what does this tell us by a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon calling him the Son of David? What tells this to me? And I stole this from John Corson. I believe this tells me that she doesn't have firsthand knowledge of who Jesus is. You see, she's heard rumors about him. She's heard the news about him that spread far and wide. But she's not a Jewish person. She's not necessarily a worshiper of the God of Israel. So for her to call him Son of David, she kind of has a secondhand knowledge of Jesus. She's using a secondhand title. It wouldn't be natural for her to refer to him as Son of David. That would kind of be outside of the scope of her understanding. There's a question for us. Is your knowledge of Jesus secondhand or firsthand? That's a big thing. Is it secondhand or firsthand? Do you know about Jesus because, you know, your mom and dad knew about Jesus? Or do you know about Jesus because your friend knows about Jesus? You know, there's an idea, there's a sense in which many, if not most Americans, well, I say many Americans, think that they're Christians because they're Americans. They've heard of Jesus. You know, they put the little baby Jesus in the nativity scene in their front yard or in their house, and that's enough. It's not enough. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You have to know him. You know, do you say, hey, Jesus is the Lord, or do you say, Jesus is my Lord? There's a big difference. Is Jesus the Lord or is Jesus my Lord? Are you worried about dying because you're not exactly sure if Jesus knows you or not? You're not exactly sure if you have that relationship with him. Well, that's a big deal. And at the end of the service, we'll give you an opportunity to get that right. But the fact is, you need to have that firsthand knowledge with Jesus. So it says, she continues on and she brings her request before Jesus. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Demon-possessed. Again, this is something that a lot of people stumble over. I stumbled over when I first became a Christian. Man, there's a lot of demon possession in the Bible. I don't know about this. It's kind of weird. Well, the demon possession is real. It's a real thing. It happens. I think maybe sometimes it happens a lot in this country, but we say it's something else. It's something different. But it happens all over the world, and especially what's going to happen. In the area where Jesus is ministering, it's going to be really prevalent. Because the demonic work is always the strongest wherever the Lord is at work. So she presents her need, and she has the heart of a true intercessor. An intercessor is one who comes before somebody on behalf of another. Her daughter's in no condition to come before Jesus, and so she comes before Jesus. That's the heart of intercession. And this woman's desperate. And that's how we need to be as intercessors. We need to be desperate for others. I always know in my heart, I have to check my own heart. I'll intercede for another person's need. But when one of my children is sick, there's a little different level of intercession. There's a little different fervency or desire when it's closer to home. And so having that intercession, she brings her daughter's case before Jesus. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. Answered her not a word. Man, this isn't the Jesus that I like to talk about. This isn't meek and mild and smiley Jesus, you know? What's going on here? What's the problem? At first glance, honestly, this seems horribly cruel. For a woman to be in this condition, in this state, and yet for him not to answer, it seems hard. But when we take a step back, haven't we all experienced this? Haven't any of us who have been Christians for any period of time been in a time of crisis and pain, and we cry out to Jesus, and Jesus answers us not a word? Not a word. He does that. This is who Jesus is. You see, we have to present the Jesus of the Scriptures. That's the only Jesus there is. Not someone that we make up, and not someone who's real fluffy and all nice and, oh, just does whatever we want. This is the real Jesus. This is how he operates. And you know what? It's in those times that God really grows us. It's in those times when we are forced to fall back on Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, which says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts. He says, hey guys, you're down here, I'm way up here, not always going to answer you, sorry. He says in Romans 8:28, hey, all things work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. But he never says, I'm going to give you all the answers. You know, the thing about Job, as he suffered unbelievably so badly that some liberal scholars say that could never have happened. It happened. It happened. The thing is, Job never read the book of Job. Job never saw chapter 1 and chapter 2 that said, oh, that's why this is happening. Now I understand. Okay, there's this whole thing, and God and Satan are kind of duking it out in a sense, and I'm kind of being used in the middle for God's glory. He never saw that. He never knew that. God never spoke to him a word about that until Job had kind of gone off the deep end at the end, and then God kind of whooped up on him for a little while. He never knew. And so we just have to fall back and say, hey, the Lord knows. And this woman, though, she's in this situation, and Jesus answered not a word, and we're going to kind of explore this a little bit more. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Oh, the loving disciples. They're always right there, you know, with a helping hand. The implication of this is that the disciples said to Jesus, hey, just do what she says and get her out of here. That's really the idea here, is that they're saying Jesus, they've never seen Jesus, I don't believe, just turn people away. They've never seen that. So they're thinking, hey, Jesus, just heal her and send her on her way. She's bugging us. Lady's loud. She's attracting attention. We came out here for a little vacation. We're not really into this. Just do your thing, Jesus. You know, speak a word, wave your hand, whatever. You know, you choose. And send her on her way. She's bugging us. Practical application for us. We can be like the disciples many times. Do we want to meet people's needs because we love them, or do we want to meet people's needs to get them off our back? That's a hard thing for us sometimes, for those husbands out here, myself included. Do we take out the trash because we love our wife as Christ loved the church, as it says in Ephesians, or do we take out the trash because we're tired of her bugging us? Tired of being nagged about it. Do we do it and serve our wives in a spirit of joy? Or because, man, if I don't do this, she's going to say something. Always got something to say. You know, that kind of attitude. So we have to choose. The disciples, still at this point, we're kind of at the place of just get it done so we can be done with her. But Jesus wasn't into that. You see, I believe Jesus is teaching this woman, his disciples, and us valuable lessons of how he works and about true ministry. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this response was directed to his disciples. His disciples had just said, hey, do your thing and send her away. And so he answers back to them. He says, I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? It's kind of a confusing thing. First of all, Jesus' primary ministry was to the nation of Israel. That's without a doubt. That's where he spent the majority of his time. That's where he ministered to. He was born an Israelite. He chose, of all the nations of the world, to be born a Jewish man. Or Jewish baby, I'm sorry. And then he became a Jewish man. He chose to be a part of this nation. He chose to take up the genetic makeup of this people. And he chose to be of the house of David. He chose to be the heir to the throne of the nation of Israel. And then he spent the majority of his time, his effort, ministering to the Jewish people. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, the Greek also doesn't refer only to the people born in Greece. The Greek in that way of thinking was, again, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, everyone who wasn't a Jew. So here we see a divine progression. This is important if you're to understand the New Testament. You're to understand that God was to work through Israel first, and then it was to spread outward. That's how it was to be. That's how God always wanted them to work, always to be a light to the Gentiles. But they kind of failed along the way. Then we see this progression again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That promise Jesus gives of the Holy Spirit. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, to the end of the earth. You see the progression? Starts in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where Jesus ascended. That's where Jesus, were there to wait there in Jerusalem in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come. As they minister in Jerusalem, then they minister in Judea, which was the surrounding region, then in Samaria, which is moving north, and then to the ends of the earth. Then it's to spread everywhere. Read the book of Acts, and that's the progression that you see. Also, one of the ways that God did this, and it's an unusual way for us, at least it's not how we would do it, God allowed that his church to begin to be persecuted. As they were persecuted, they ran away. As they ran away, they began to spread the gospel further and further and further. So Jesus hinted at this spreading of the gospel back in John chapter 10, verse 16. He said this, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, then also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus was always speaking of this. He was giving hints to it. He was doing this so they could kind of get in their mindset. Again, the idea that the nation of Israel was all that there was, all that God cared about, was so ingrained that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit later on had to begin to kind of work on him over time. It's not all about you, guys. It's not all about you. It's very important. Now, this verse, John 10, 16, it's important that we understand the scriptures because the Mormon church has misinterpreted this. And in fact, in some of their older commercials, they used to say this other flock referred to people in the Americas. And that Jesus, after he kind of ascended there in Israel, he went over to the Americas and preached the gospel. No, doesn't have anything to do with that. Has no basis in scripture. What scripture speaks of, this other flock, this other people, always is the Gentiles. It's always the non-Jews. Did God love the people in the Americas? Absolutely. But he didn't go over there. He ascended into heaven after he left Israel. All right, and then along in Jesus' ministry, we saw the healing of the Roman centurion's servant. The Romans were so hated. And yet in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a Roman centurion's servant. What about John chapter 4? Jesus goes out of his way. He goes to Samaria, the most hated people, the half-breeds in the eyes of Israel, and goes and speaks to this woman who has had five husbands. She's living with a guy, and he on purpose ministers to her. So he was always showing that he was reaching out to these people. But again, why is Jesus saying here, "I was not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel," in this situation before us? Couple of possibilities. One, he could be playing the part of the Pharisee to teach his disciples a lesson. He could be acting like the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were all about their traditions, all about their way of doing stuff. So Jesus could have been saying, "Hey, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Being a Pharisee, it's all about us." To kind of get his disciples to think, perhaps. Or I kind of side with the idea that he's drawing the woman's faith out. While he was sent primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's saying these things in this woman's hearing, I believe, to kind of really get her out of her shell, to kind of bring her faith forth, to exercise her. You see, again, she still has this secondhand knowledge, this secondhand idea, secondhand title. She doesn't have that personal relationship. I think it's a spiritual principle that the Lord often plays, quote-unquote, hard to get with us. I think that's true. Throughout the scripture, it says, hey, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, and you'll be found by him. But seek him. Seek him while he may be found. God wants us to come looking for him. The only reason that we go looking for him is because he first came looking for us. So I believe he wants to strengthen our resolve and commitment and exercise our faith by doing things in the way he does. It's like if you were lifting weights. If you go in and lift weights, if you want to get stronger, you have to put on more weight. It may feel nice, you know, just to put the bar, no weights, woohoo, do it all day, you know. But if you want to actually build some muscle, you want to do something about your condition, you got to put some weight on there. It's going to be hard. You're going to sweat. You might be a little stinky afterwards. The fact is, that's the only way to do it. And so God, I believe, Jesus Christ here is taking her through this to build her faith. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8 say this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, the Greek, it could be translated this way, "Ask, and keep asking. Knock, and keep knocking. Seek, and keep seeking." It's an idea of continuing in it. So I believe that Jesus is drawing this woman out. He's really testing her. You know, is she really going to come after me? R.A. Torrey writes in his book, How to Pray, quote, "There is no more blessed training in prayer than that which comes through being compelled to ask again and again over long periods of time before obtaining what we seek from God." That's how God works. You have to get after it. Some people teach that it's not faith if you ask more than once. It's baloney. Because I see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asking three times for that to be removed from him, this cup to be removed from him. And so God works us out. If we're going to do anything of value in this life, we have to have commitment. We have to have faithfulness. We have to have that stick-to-itiveness. And that's what he's doing here. Verse 25, and then she came and worshiped him. So she's not letting him get away. She's not saying, I tried. She goes after him and she kneels down. She prostrates herself before him. She gets down on the ground before him and begins to worship him. She kneeled before him, saying, Lord, help me. I like that. I like that right there. No more Son of David. No more this other stuff. Just, Lord, help me. That's all she says. I like it. No lofty titles. She doesn't say, oh, exalted one, maker of the heavens. None of that. No King James English. No nothing, but just getting before him. You see, there's no secondhand info, no here. No secondhand info, just firsthand begging. That's what it is. She's begging. And maybe that's what we need in our prayer lives. Maybe we're a little too proud to beg. Maybe we're a little too proud to let God break through. Maybe we're a little too proud to cry. A little too proud to allow God to really crush us. And that's what he does. If I read the scriptures correctly, I see that Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. A man who wept over Jerusalem. A man who was discouraged. A man who got tired. A man who experienced real emotions, not some plastic Jesus that always has a smiley face and everything's going A-OK. That's not who I read. If you can always smile in the midst of this world, there's a problem. Either your head's stuck in the sand or something else. It's a problem. If you're just, it's all going to be okay. It's not all okay. And so as we weep over situations, as we just, I need help. I like that. No long prayers. That's a key. We've gotten into this idea. If I'm going to pray, God, 30 minutes at least. If God's going to answer, it's going to have to be long. She says, Lord, help me, help me. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Wow, Jesus, still not very nice. The thing is here, the non-Jews were referred to as dogs by many of the Jews. Now, not nice puppy dogs, not little lap dogs, but mongrels, wild dogs, dingoes, or whatever you want to call them. That's the idea. But Jesus doesn't use that same word. He softens it a little bit more. He uses little dogs, perhaps like a house dog or a puppy. He's not being that derogatory, but it still seems a little derogatory. It still seems a little rough how he's speaking to her. And he's referring to the children of Israel as children, that he's feeding them bread. But it's not good to take, he says, that bread away from the kids and to give it to these little dogs, the Gentiles. Again, Jesus is kind of poking. He's kind of prodding. He's kind of messing with her in one sense to see what's going to come out. Verse 27, and she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Awesome. That's a turnaround right there. And Jesus knew. Jesus knows all things. He knows how she's going to do. But he kind of pitched the ball to her and see what's going to happen. Was she offended by it? Or was she going to turn on it and crank it? And she turned on it. She says, hey, I may be a little dog, but you know what? Whatever crumbs fall off the master's table, little dogs eat those up. So you got some crumbs? You have a little something that can fall my way? That's awesome stuff. She was not offended, but instead she saw the opportunity. You see, that's going to happen. Jesus says, hey, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. If you are ever to come into the kingdom of God, Jesus is going to offend you. He's going to offend you because he tells you this. He tells you, I had to die because you're a sinner. I had to die because you're wrong. I had to die because the thoughts and the intents of your heart, because of my heart, are wrong. That they're evil from your youth. That there is no way into heaven but by me. And what does that do? It offends natural man. What? Tell me I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner. Don't tell me I have to believe in this guy to do this for me. I don't need anybody to die for me. And you see the bravado. You see the machismo. I don't need anybody's help. I can do it myself. But Jesus offends you. And it's not until you're willing to be offended and you're willing to say, you know what? He offends me, but he's right, that you can actually come into the kingdom. It's when you realize that you are ungodly that he rescues you. You know what? Again, we have to turn that offense into an opportunity. The fact that Jesus came to die for the ungodly, it doesn't offend me. That excites me because I know I'm ungodly. And if you'll sit alone in your room and think about the things and the thoughts that go through your heart and your mind, it won't take too long for us all to come to the conclusion we're all ungodly. We are. But that shouldn't offend us. It should be an opportunity because I rejoice now because if Christ died for the ungodly, I'm in. That means me. But if he didn't come to die for the righteous, he says. And so if I consider myself to be righteous, well, then I'm not under his blood. But if I consider myself to be the ungodly, to be the sinner, that in reality, we all know that I am. You can ask my wife. She will be bear testimony to that. Then I'm in. Then I can be saved. So it's not an area of offense. It's an area of opportunity. Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." Great is your faith. Isn't that? See, Jesus was stringing her along. Jesus, a lot of times, stringing us along, not in a deceitful way, but to bring us to a desired end, to bring us to a conclusion, to bring out the faith, to put us where we need to be. So awesome stuff. Hey, let it be unto you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Mission accomplished. She'd achieved what she wanted. All right, moving quickly now to healing the multitudes. Verse 29. Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Now, this is the area called Decapolis. I notice it's a Greek term, deca meaning 10, polis meaning city. So it was an area of 10 cities, which was mainly a Gentile area. Verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So people with all kinds of infirmities, all kinds of problems, all kinds of physical difficulties, then he heals them. He heals them. He doesn't check and say, are you Jewish? Oh, you're Gentile? Sorry, none for you. No, he heals them. I believe Jesus was, again, teaching them a lesson, showing his disciples, again, that this ministry was for all. Verse 31, so the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. Awesome situation. You can read in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 18 and 19, as well as Isaiah 35, 5 through 10, and you'll see that this is really a partial fulfillment of what Jesus said he was going to do, or sorry, what it was prophesied that the Messiah was going to do. That he was going to do these things. And remember, this is kind of what Jesus said to John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist was bummed out, was in prison, was locked up by Herod Antipas. And he's like, he sent word to Jesus, are you the coming one or should we look for another? And what did Jesus say to the disciples of John? Hey, tell them what you've seen. The blind see, you know, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This was what the Messiah was to do. And so this is a foreshadowing also of the millennial kingdom. I'm looking forward to it. After the great tribulation, which I won't be here for, then the millennial kingdom comes, and there's 1,000 years of righteousness, and Jesus rules in Jerusalem with a rod of iron, and he takes care of business. And this is what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. People are going to be made whole. People are going to be living in that way, and it's an exciting thing. The exciting thing about the millennial kingdom is that Gentiles are there too. It says in Revelation that we read about, hey, there's people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation that are there. So Jesus is kind of painting a picture for them. He's kind of giving them a foretaste of the millennial kingdom. It's not about you guys. It's going to be about everybody. Everybody who trusts in me. Now notice again, we see that these were mostly Gentiles because at the end of verse 31, it says, and they glorified the God of Israel. Well, why would they glorify the God of Israel? Because it wasn't normally their God. They had their different gods, their little idols, but they glorified the God of Israel, the one true God. They began to see the light through Jesus Christ's ministry. All right, feeding the 4,000, verses 32 through 39. This is quite similar to the feeding of the 5,000 that we've already seen, but it is a distinct event. And we see some details that show us that. Verse 32, Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Again, we see the compassion of Jesus. Not the disciples, hey, heal them and get rid of them. No, Jesus heals them, he makes them whole, and then he says, you know what, these guys have been with me for 3 days, we got to feed them, you know? We can't send them home like that. The compassion of Jesus. Verse 33, then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? You think they would have learned from the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus can take care of it? But before we get after them for being a little slow, first thing I thought, do they hear in heaven the messages that I preach and always picking on them? I've always wondered that. You know, if I'm going to get there, Peter's going to be like, so Steve, heard you talking a lot about me. You know, I hope that it's not like that. I hope in heaven everything's forgiven. But we're like that. We're like that with Jesus, though, aren't we? Jesus works in a situation. He heals a person or whatever it is. And then we're like, man, Jesus worked last time. Not sure about this time. His power may be running a little low. You know, we have that attitude. We see God work in one situation and say, oh, that was awesome. But what am I going to do over here? Now, I can't promise you that Jesus will always work the same in every situation. I can't promise you that. But I can say that we should always react the same in every situation, and that's to turn to Jesus. In every situation, no matter, we can't determine how he's going to work, but we can determine how we're going to work by turning to him. And we do have this promise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. I love that. Because, you know, for you and me, sometimes we get up in the mornings, and you can't really tell what kind of mood other people are going to be in. Man, they woke up on the wrong side of the bed, or something happened to them, or whatever. And there's kind of sometimes that, I don't know how it's going to be today. Jesus is never like that. You don't wake up in the morning, Jesus is like, oh, I'm ready to smack somebody today. You know, that's not his attitude. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. So we may be having great devotional times, we may be having times in the pits, self-pity, whatever, he's the same. And so we should always, no matter if we're feeling good, we're feeling bad, turn to him and give it to him. Maybe sometimes he's going to answer us not a word, but sometimes maybe he's going to feed the 4,000. You just never can tell. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took 7 loaves of the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and his disciples gave to the multitude. So we see him working similarly again. There's 7 loaves this time, a little bit different from the last time. And then again, he does the same thing, though. He multiplies it, but then he gives it to the disciples to spread it around, to distribute it. Again, Jesus doesn't have to use us, and sometimes we may wonder why he chooses to. The fact is, though, he wants to use us, and he's the one who multiplies, but he gives it to us to distribute. So they all ate and were filled. They took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left over. Interesting. The 12 baskets that we saw in the feeding of the 5,000, it really speaks to a really small basket that was carried by a Jewish person. But these 7 large baskets is a different Greek word, and it speaks of a large, more like a picnic-style basket, a big basket that was carried by the Gentiles. Again, giving us more insight into that. So 7 left over, the fragments were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So it's interesting. One commentator, Alfred Eidersheim, I can't remember exactly how to pronounce his name, but he was a Jewish man who came to believe in Jesus Christ, and he pointed out this, said Jesus' ministries were always ended with a meal. He really, the Galilean ministry was kind of brought to the close by the feeding of the 5,000. His ministry here to the Gentiles kind of closed by the feeding of the 4,000, and then his overall ministry was closed by the Last Supper. And it's interesting, too, because Jesus says, hey, I'm looking forward to that day when we have that marriage supper of the Lamb, when he comes and brings us together. And so Jesus is into eating, and I like that, especially coming down off our Thanksgiving food hangover, you know, a little overeating. We're just kind of settling down, but we're looking forward to it again, and especially that meal with Jesus. So as we wrap up our thoughts, Jesus displays his love for the Gentiles by how? By personally casting out a demon out of this daughter, by healing the multitudes of every kind of disease or sickness or a disability they had. and also by feeding the 4,000. Now this, again, we have to get back to the Jewish mindset, to the mindset of the disciples. This would have been mind-blowing to them. This would have been off the charts. They couldn't believe it. And it should be mind-blowing to us. It was prayed this morning that we kind of get used to Jesus, get used to saying, oh, he died for our sins. And it kind of becomes common. That which is holy, we begin to treat it as common. But the fact that Jesus Christ, who is the creator and the ruler of the universe, who's seated on a throne right now, just waiting to return, that he loves every single person that you ever have or that you ever will come into contact with. That there's no exceptions. That no matter what they're wearing, no matter what they look like, no matter if they're behind bars or outside of bars, he loves that person. He does. And that should be mind-blowing to us because we can very easily write people off because of the music they listen to or because where they're from or because of how they speak or because they're from New York or any of those things. We can do that, but not Jesus. And he illustrates that for us. So that means that if he loves all those people and if he died for the ungodly, well, if you're in that category, and we all are, then he loves you too. And so if you're here today and you never have trusted in Jesus Christ, you're kind of a little bit nervous about this whole, I don't know if he knows me firsthand or not. Then we're going to sing a song, and then at the end, just right where you are, you can just pray to ask Christ into your life. You see, there's no amount of works that you can do to get you in the kingdom. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done. And so if you entrust your life to him, you ask him to take it, then he will, and you'll be born again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for just how you work. And Lord, just honestly, we have to say that oftentimes we get frustrated with how you do things. Lord, we don't understand why things happen the way that they do. We oftentimes feel like everything is just out of control, Lord God, and wondering where you are in the midst of it. And we know that sometimes, Lord, you just answer us not a word. And I pray, Lord God, that just in this time, as we sing a couple more worship songs, Lord, and have a time of prayer, that you would just minister here by your Spirit, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would fall on. If there be anyone here today who's confused and just discouraged and frustrated and upset, that, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would bring that comfort, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that, Lord, that they would cast their cares upon you because you care for them. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you could change hearts here today, and that if there be anyone here who doesn't yet know you, that they would surrender their lives to you, Lord Jesus, that they would give their lives to you. It has to be you, not any words that I can say, but the power of your Spirit working in a person's life. I pray that you would lead us in the song of worship, Lord, and if there be anyone here who doesn't yet know you, that you would draw them to yourself in this time.